I came across an article earlier this week that was from about 15 years ago, and it was a rather interesting read. It contained a letter that was written many years before that article by the 20th century evangelist and Presbyterian minister, a man named Francis Schaeffer. And it was a letter that he wrote to a friend in the ministry about what he feared was going to take place in the American church in the years to come. And this article was kind of interesting because he was applying it to a movement within evangelicalism that was rather large 10 or 15 years ago, and he wanted to have Schaeffer's words heard as a warning to this particular movement. Well, if you were to read that letter, Schaeffer wrote his friend that he feared that the American church would fall into nothing more than what he termed was organized machinery. And that if we just put the machinery in the place of the Holy Spirit, we can just get organized enough that the church will go out and be successful in this world. And I found that to be fascinating because if you consider what came not too long after Schaeffer penned those words, the church growth movement took off and attempted to manufacture growth by way of programs, branding, the professionalization of the ministry. It was all organized machinery. Oddly enough, the movement of the website that I was reading this article on became quite quickly organized machinery in the place of the Holy Spirit as well, as that movement has soon faded away. Of course, Schaeffer's phrase of organized machinery reminds me of another minister not too long ago who said that if the Holy Spirit were to leave the evangelical church, 95% of what the church does would continue right along, and no one would even notice it. Programs would carry along like well-oiled machines. Sermons would be preached still relying upon the personality of the preacher and not the power of the Holy Spirit. And the average Christian wouldn't know the difference if there was a spirit at all in their midst. However, it's equally true that if the Holy Spirit abandoned the early church, then 95% of what they did would come to a sudden stop. And it's important to know that many things about the church can be manufactured, and yet if the Spirit is missing, then it is nothing more than organized machinery. Whether it's growth, whether it's spiritual experiences, or even in our own Reformed circles, you can manufacture the most beautiful of liturgies and worship services. You can have the most doctrinally sound of sermons and real wine and bread at communion and still have what Schaeffer called was a cold, formal, and dead church. And that's why it's essential that we understand that the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's not to be the dwelling place of man-made machinery, but the dwelling place of God Himself. It's a place, as we read in our call to worship this morning, where we come to God as living stones that are being built upon Christ, the sure foundation. And we're coming together as these living stones that form a spiritual house, a spirit-filled house where God Himself dwells among us. And it's rather interesting then that one of the Apostle Paul's chief criticisms for that chaotic church we know as the Corinthians was that they acted as if God was not among them. You know, he speaks to the Corinthians individually saying, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" But even with much more weight and gravity behind his words, he says, "You as a church are God's temple." And the way that you're going about dealing with divisions, discipline, how you're coming to the communion table and practicing your gifts, it's as if God had simply gone home for the day and you were left to fend for yourself. But then there's that very interesting line that comes towards the end of the letter in 1 Corinthians. And Paul says, if you get your act together, then an outsider should be able to come in and he will fall on his face, worshiping God and declaring that God is truly among you, that the Spirit has made his habitation among you as a church family. And that's where the church often gets it wrong, doesn't it? It forgets that God is among them, that God is in this place, that God is in this fellowship, that when Christ ascended on high, he gave gifts to men, he gave the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it was actually to our advantage that he would go and do this, that God may come and make his home, his habitation with us, dwelling in us and among us, and giving us the power to do the work that he has called us to do. And that's why we need to come back to the New Testament church's birthday, remind ourselves of how this whole thing came together on the day of Pentecost. And if I can borrow a term without being misunderstood, we need to remember that we are, after all, Pentecostal Presbyterians, Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered, Spirit-dependent Presbyterians. And that really shouldn't be anything new to us. You know, John Calvin was called the theologian of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, what distinguished Lutheranism and Presbyterianism early on is that Presbyterians had a much more prominent view of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. You can flip through our Trinity hymnal and you'd find a whole section devoted to hymns about the Holy Spirit. And it has some of the best of theology yet the worst of tunes, and so we never sing of it. But all I want to do this morning is look at the New Testament church's birthday, seeing the significance of Pentecost, and then we'll look also at the birthmarks of that first community of believers towards the end of the chapter in verses 42 and 47, and we'll actually see that the significance of Pentecost shows itself in the most simple and ordinary of ways. But first, the church's birthday. Just to remind you that the book of Acts is really a two-volume book by Luke. It's volume two of Luke's gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says in the first book, and he deals with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And then the implication is that Acts is a continuation of what our Lord did and taught among the earliest Christians. You know, some have noted that the title of Acts is a rather unfortunate title, the Acts of the Apostles, when it should have been titled the Acts of the Risen and Exalted Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit and by the Apostles. It's a mouthful, so we don't put it that way. But you see from the very beginning that in the book of Acts that Luke records Jesus telling his disciples in this 40-day post-resurrection, pre-ascension period, about the kingdom of God and what was his primary directive to his disciples during this period. Well, they needed to wait. They were called to wait for the promise of the Father, which was the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right from the beginning of this book, our Lord is saying that the Spirit is indispensable for the work of the ministry and the life of the church. It will be by the power of the Holy Spirit that these ordinary men, uneducated men, are going to be Christ's witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And so you see also that this first century church, primarily they were to be understood as a worshiping and witnessing community. It was the Great Commission that defined the church's mission. And while you'll see throughout the book of Acts that there are many side effects of the gospel where homes are being put together, of societies are being changed, the primary mission that Christ gives to his church is to go and preach the gospel to every nation on earth. But then we get to Acts 2 and this day of Pentecost, and we are told at the beginning that suddenly a sound came from heaven and a mighty rushing wind came over them, and it filled the entire house where these disciples were sitting. And we're told that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages. They were filled with the Spirit, and as the Spirit gave them utterance, the sound drew a multitude together, and people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Asia, Egypt, all around the known world were hearing the disciples proclaiming the mighty works of God in their own languages. And so you see the first kind of interesting thing that comes out of Acts 2 is this question that the people put before the apostles. What does this mean? Of course, we see that some mocked, saying that the disciples, they were just filled with new wine. But the truth was that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and something truly extraordinary had happened. It wasn't just the change in atmospheric pressure that was to catch their notice, but was the fact that the first fruits of the new creation had come. That's the first meaning we want to understand of Pentecost, that the new creation had dawned. That mighty rushing wind was not just a force that had come over them, but the Spirit and the wind that hovered over the face of the earth and the waters in the days of creation was now hovering over his new creation. The Spirit had come as that perfecting and beautifying agent of the work of Christ and was beginning to do this work of creating a new humanity. A humanity, as we'll see, is not bound by the temple or as Israel as a nation under the law of God, but a humanity created anew in the Lord Jesus Christ. For if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And so this first fruits of the new creation, this first instance of the new creation that had come through the resurrection of Christ and had been poured out upon his church as Christ is creating this new humanity, it was to go out to all nations. There wouldn't be these dividing lines that so had divided Israel from the rest of the world as they were under the law. And this was God's answer to Babel from long ago in Genesis chapter 11. When all the nations were spread out, were dispersed over the face of the earth, and they were judged with confused languages. But here in Christ and through the Holy Spirit, God was creating a new humanity, bringing all the languages, as it were, under one banner of praise to God. Of course, the breaking in of the kingdom of God and the presence of the new creation is bound up with Christ as the first fruits of the resurrection and his victorious ascension to the right hand of the Father. We do want to see Pentecost as a once-for-all act of our Lord that is unrepeatable. What happens here in Acts 2 is unrepeatable. Just as the incarnation was a once-for-all act of Christ and the crucifixion and the resurrection, the ascension, his heavenly session, Pentecost was a once-for-all act of Christ, and he's setting his program for the church on the day of Pentecost. And in the Old Testament, of course, we want to see the significance of this by way of contrast. The Spirit was active among the Israelites. We can't say that the Spirit had his time off in the Old Testament, then he came in the New Testament. But you see, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is far more limited in the Old Testament. He empowered individuals for specific acts and revelation through the prophets. But then you see under the New Covenant, there's a fullness of the Spirit that is given to the church. It's the Spirit of the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ that is poured out upon the church. And Peter is actually quite quick to explain this according to Old Testament prophecy. He's saying that this is the first signs of the new creation, but it's also the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. A question has been asked. What does this mean? Peter puts away a potential answer. He says, no, we're not drunk. It's only 9 a.m. in the morning. And then he goes on to explain his passage, Joel 2 and verse 17 of Acts 2. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that it will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And before we get taken away by the phenomena that are being described here, you do have to see this as belonging to a much longer expectation of Israel, that a time would come when the Spirit would be poured out on the entirety of the community rather than just the few. You may have noticed when reading through Galatians that the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 says that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The Spirit and his ministry was the thing that the law could not bring. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, only the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ could bring that full ministry of the Spirit. You know, it might be worth reading later on in family worship or just around the table with your kids, Numbers 11 as the appropriate Old Testament backdrop to the day of Pentecost. It's a mini Pentecost where the Lord says to Moses that he will take some portion of the Spirit that's on him and pour it out on the 70 elders. And so Moses goes out and tells the people the word of God, and it says that the Lord came down in the cloud and took some of the Spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. And there was a certain inadequacy to the Spirit's ministry in the Old Testament. It was temporary. It was incomplete. It was veiled, as it were, by the shadows and the signs of that old sacrificial system. It was restricted to only a few of the ordained servants of the Lord. And it's interesting then that after this mini Pentecost of sorts in Numbers 11, and that two men were prophesying in the camp, and these young men go running up to Moses, and they report on him, they tell on him, and say that you have some competition out here prophesying. And Moses goes to these young men, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. And it's almost as though Moses recognizes that the Old Testament administration of God's grace in shadows and types paled in comparison to the time when a prophet greater than Moses would pour out his Spirit on the community of faith. And that's what Joel is picking up on. And Peter is applying here in Acts 2, that these are the last days. These are the end times in which the Spirit of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ has been poured out upon his church. That's the remarkable thing about Pentecost. And there's no exception upon whom the Spirit is poured out. Sons and daughters prophesy. Young men see visions. Old men have dreams. Even the slaves will have the Spirit. Now, kids, young people in the room, you do need to realize that the Spirit that is in you is the same Spirit that was on our Lord Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry. The same Spirit that is in me and the same Spirit that is in all who call upon the name of Jesus Christ. It's the same Spirit that is in you. There's one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's no differentiation with the Spirit. And that's what we want to see about Pentecost, that they are all filled with his Spirit, young and old, and they are in this sense, they are all empowered to prophesy. Now, we need to be careful how we understand that word, prophesy. Now, while at times in the scriptures, it certainly has telling the future in view, it more often than not refers to forth-telling, proclaiming the truth, preaching and proclaiming what God has done and what God has said. Because even if you consider that the reality of this fulfillment Old Testament prophecy, it leads to Peter preaching a sermon. He's not telling the future, but he's proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. It's message, and the message of Pentecost is ultimately fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ as this shining moment comes with a Christ-centered and a Christ-exalting message. You know, there are times in history when it does seem like our people are more willing to hear a sermon, or at least they're more eager to hear a sermon. Sometimes it comes after a significant event that takes place. I'm sure many of you saw that after 9/11, people were eager to hear what the pastor had to say that coming Sunday. But there are times when God acts in such a way that people start paying attention. That's certainly the environment of Acts 2. The Spirit had come down in this powerful way, and people are asking, what does this mean? And Peter, you know Peter, this ordinary yet fearful failure of a man, this uneducated man, this fisherman, he gets up to preach on Christ, saying, yes, now is the time of fulfillment. God has poured out his Spirit today, and today is the day of salvation. And if you know anything about the Spirit's ministry, this is what the Spirit loves to do. He doesn't want to take the attention for himself with the sensational, of using signs and wonders just to get people talking about signs and wonders. No, he wants to glorify the Savior. And so Peter says in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So on the day of Pentecost, what does Peter do? Well, he preaches the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord. Now, obviously, this was bold preaching to the crowd. He's saying, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. He shows them their guilt, and yet he's saying that this was according to the definite plan of God. It was his plan for the ages that a son would be given and he would be handed over to death. But on the third day, he would rise again from the grave. And so you see in the sermon, he preaches Psalm 16 as a great resurrection psalm, and then he moves on to speak about how Pentecost fits into all of this through Psalm 110, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. In verse 33, he says, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And so he's providing his answer, but he's fixed. He's focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to understand the Spirit, you need to understand that this was the crowning gift of his resurrection. You do have to love that line that from that hymn we sang earlier. For your gift of God the Spirit, power to make our lives anew, pledge of life and hope of glory, Savior, we would worship you, crowning gift of resurrection, sent from your ascended throne, fullness of the very Godhead, come to make your life our own. The Spirit is the crowning gift of the resurrection. You may remember that Jesus told the disciples that he would go away and ask the Father for the Holy Spirit, that he will be with you forever. And what Pentecost was showing these men, Peter included, is that the Lord has kept his promise to give another helper, and that the Father has kept his promise to the Son that he will give the nations to him as his inheritance. And so you see the Spirit's poured out upon the nations. And so then Peter says in no uncertain terms, in light of everything he spoke about, in light of these signs and wonders that have been performed before him, he wants to get to the message, which is verse 36. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. In other words, Peter says to them that that man you crucified not many days from now, he is the King of glory. He is now risen and exalted. He is both Lord and Savior. Every nation under heaven must bow before him. That's what was coming together on the day of Pentecost. The pouring out of the Spirit was the first fruits of the new creation, the fulfillment of prophecy. Its focus was fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And you do have to notice how their question changes towards the end in verse 37. Remember, they asked, what does this mean? Well, now they're asking, brothers, what shall we do? That's the question the Spirit wants you to ask. If you're in here today and you wonder, what does all of this mean, this Christianity? I hope the Lord will get you to a place where you ask, what shall we do? Peter brings the good news to them as the Spirit starts to do that work of bringing new life to dead souls. They're cut to the heart, and Peter has like the easiest sermon application in the world. They ask him, please apply the sermon to us. And he says, repent, believe, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And then we often miss the ending in verse 38. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the crowning gift of Christ's resurrection. And so Luke then takes a step back and he records that about 3,000 souls were added that day. And we should ask, added to what? You know, was this a early evangelistic crusade where decisions were recorded and baptisms were written down and only to be forgotten by the apostles, and then soon forgotten by those who had believed in the gospel as they went back to their normal lives? You know, that's often how these sorts of spiritual experiences are described, as some magnificent yet momentary high that fades away after some time. But notice Luke's saying they're added to something. Well, they're added to the church. They were being formed into the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you do have to ask another question. You think of the significance of this day, the marvel of it all. How can you take something as monumental and significant as Pentecost and, as it were, capture lightning in a bottle and put it all together? What does it look like to be a post-Pentecostal church? You know, we have several in our church family here who are in the medical profession. You know, and those who are in the medical profession, especially physicians, they tend to think a certain way about, you know, getting from symptoms to the causes of certain problems and then ultimately to the cures. Many have commented that one of the great preachers of the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, was such a good preacher because he became a minister after he had been a doctor all of his life, and the way he preached his sermons was like a physician. He even has a book called Spiritual Depressions, Its Causes and Cures. Of course, we want to remember that Luke is a physician. And you see him throughout the book of Acts giving these progress reports on the church's growth and health. And he shows us here toward the end of Acts 2 in verses 42 through 47 what the church looks like when it's in a healthy spot. He's showing us, as we put in our outline, the church's birthmarks, signs of the Spirit dwelling among them. And you notice how Luke rushes to show just how healthy this Pentecostal Presbyterian church's diet was. Verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. We may ask that if the great act of the Spirit upon the apostle Peter was preaching a sermon that exalted Christ, what was the great act of the Spirit upon this fellowship of believers? Well, in the first place, the Spirit made them hungry for the words, fellowship, the breaking of bread, which almost certainly refers to the Lord's Supper and prayer. This was their diet, and they were devoted to getting as much of it as they possibly could. You know, what they didn't turn to was organized machinery, strategies. Okay, we have 3,000 members. How are we going to make this all work? But as our catechism says, they turned to the outward and ordinary means of grace. And this is what they wanted. This is what characterized them. And the question would be, does it characterize us? Does it characterize you? Is this the diet of Emmanuel Presbyterian Church? I know of a minister in Michigan who's a very good preacher, a very good pastor, and he usually preaches for about an hour or so. And I remember somebody asking him one time, why do you preach for an hour? Isn't it a long sermon? And he simply said, I actually don't want to preach for an hour. I'd rather preach 30-minute sermons. But if I preach an hour, my congregation will get so mad at me that I've cheated them out of the morning's meal. Of course, we aren't talking about these early believers just wanting longer sermons. Sometimes the most effective of sermons are short, like Peter's here, just a few minutes long, straight to the point, by the Spirit's power. But what Luke is describing is a community of people yearning for the apostles' teaching, and then asking, brothers, what shall we do? And they wanted the word because they knew that when the word of Christ dwelt in them richly, they were blessed and they were a blessing. And they were being transformed by the renewing of their minds, and Christ was washing his bride with that pure water of his words. And I wonder if you've ever wondered if the reason why the church has become regarded as so ineffective in our time is because there just aren't many Acts 2:42 churches out there. People devoted to submitting their lives under the ministry of the words and giving their lives to one another in fellowship that far surpasses any other association or organization you can find here on earth. Perhaps we've become like the Corinthians and have forgotten that the Spirit is active among us. And he's shown us his chosen instruments for making the church effective. What are they? They're the words, sacraments, prayer, the fellowship of the saints. But we think to ourselves, we need better branding, better musicians, more organized machinery. When Luke would say to us, you have the medication. It's already here. Have you asked the Spirit to bless what he's promised to bless? Because you notice that while they're devoting themselves to ordinary things, nothing fancy, awe came upon their souls. The Spirit came upon them. Awe came into their hearts. You know, it's certainly true that every once in a while, here in our worship services, it does appear as though heaven and earth join together, and it might just be a line from a hymn that we sing together, and it does feel as though God is here in a unique and powerful way. Or perhaps it's the gospel going forth, and it's a line that strikes the conscience and fills the heart with new obedience to God. So we should always be asking of our own community, where is the awe? And well, Luke goes on to describe the condition of the early church, and he says something rather remarkable happened among them. He's not prescribing this, but he is describing it. Their fellowship was to the extent that they had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to any the proceeds to all as any had need. You know, I think we'd look at something like this nowadays, and if we saw it in the 21st century, many people, even Christians, would just describe it as a cult, what was going on in the early church. You know, look what they're doing. They have everything in common. No property ownership, no freedom to live on their own. It must have been so restrictive. And sometimes our modern sensibilities are just plainly wrong. Again, Luke would say to us, it's not the fact that they have some kind of communal living that is so remarkable, or that they were trying to create a new society that Karl Marx would have loved that you need to pay attention to. And no, it's the fellowship that they had with one another. It expressed something much deeper than what you find in a separatist group, a true cult, or even under a society that puts these kind of constraints. It sees no value in private property. No, this wasn't compelled. This wasn't coerced, Luke's saying. This was done with glad and generous hearts. They saw themselves being drawn in by the same fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and they began to have communion with one another. And so in the most plain and simple of terms for us, they cared about each other. Truly, sincerely, when one part of the body suffered, they all suffered alongside. When one part of the body rejoiced, they all rejoiced alongside. And while Luke wouldn't prescribe this to the church, as this does seem to actually be quite unique among the other instances of the early church that we see in Acts, he would see it, however, as a possible side effect to the gospel ministry. This is the kind of thing that happens when believers are drawn together and they have a steady diet of the means of grace. They get out of themselves. They begin to care about each other. They are hospitable to one another, not waiting on someone else to show hospitality, but with glad and generous hearts, opening their home, seeing service as more blessed than receiving. And so you see that they were devoted to worship. They were devoted to welcoming one another into their lives. But then you see in that last place, they were devoted to witnessing, going to the temple and proclaiming the good news, verse 46, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You know, I love what Luke records here. The ministry of the word had so transformed their thinking that he has to describe how they ate their food. And they didn't eat their food in the same way. And you might want to think to yourself, why are you talking about food, Luke? Well, that's exactly how the gospel works, doesn't it? Nothing's quite the same anymore. And so you actually record that they received their food with gladness and generous hearts because they had been so transformed by the work of the gospel, the ministry of the words. And that's something of what Luke's saying about them going to the temple. They were accustomed to it. That's what they had always done. They went to the temple, yet they were changed now. They brought a witness that they didn't have before, but they now had because of Christ. They brought that with them into the temple. You know, they used to go to the temple with an expectation, looking through the blood of bulls and goats, hoping for the sacrifice for sins, but now they return as changed people, and they know the once-for-all sacrifice of sin. And they speak to their friends of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You know, throughout this week, there was a lot of chatter going on, at least online, among Christians, about the phenomenal job that a Christian apologist had done on a famous podcast. Many of you might know it. It really was quite amazing how this apologist was able to go and articulate the faith on such a large platform and do it so faithfully and winsomely. You know, it was the equivalent of, you know, a Christian going on the Acts 17, the Mars Hill of podcasts. And we do need to have a place for, as we think about the church's witness, we need to have a place for gifted evangelists and apologists who can go and do the sort of thing that guy did. But at the same time, we may want to grieve the fact that so much of our hope for the gospel's impact is tied up with a few gifted leaders. And when Luke says that it was the church being the church was what grew it so much in its earliest days. Because look again at verse 42 through 47 and see if you can find the evangelism strategies of the church. Were they knocking on doors? Are they putting on programs to increase their outreach capabilities? No, he doesn't actually say what they did, other than attending the temple together. Perhaps the greatest evangelism strategy is just the church doing what the church is meant to do. And while they'll always have an impact of, or the effect of repulsing some, as you see throughout the book of Acts, it also have this effect of drawing people into the community of faith. You know, people might even ask at your work, people from your church did that for you? Your family spends that much time with other families from your church? You really go every Sunday? Twice on Sunday? Tell me, what church do you go to again? What's a Presbyterian? I heard not too long ago from someone who's in a Christian organization that their goal is to run it in such a way that the Lord would be pleased to bless it. And we want to be the kind of organization that God loves to bless. And that's really what Luke is showing us here. Here's the kind of church that the Lord blesses and smiles upon. Devoted to the means of grace, hearts filled with awe, gratitude, and generosity. And then you see the Lord gives the increase. Now, Luke describes the church here just as he did the Lord Jesus in his earliest days of growth. He grew in wisdom and stature, favor with God and with man. That's what was going on with this Pentecostal Presbyterian church. And it must be our aim as well. Not growth for growth's sake, but that the Lord would be pleased to add to our number here. Though day by day saved, growing in depth and in breadth, and Lord willing, we'd even see churches planted from our midst in the future. But we must get this right. We must be the kind of church that the Lord loves to bless. A church that keeps in step with His Spirit and isn't an Emmanuel Presbyterian church in name only, that we actually believe and we live like it, that God is with us, that He is here in our midst. And we go about our lives day by day proclaiming the wondrous works of God. And just like those early Christians, some of them would give their lives up to martyrdom. Some of them would bless the church for many years. But the Spirit was among them. And it should be our prayer that the Spirit is among us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You have given us the gift of the Spirit, and we ask that we would be a church that's dependent upon You, looking to You as the watchman waits for the morning. May we look unto You for Your Spirit to be poured out upon us. Oh Lord, may we be a people that is devoted to the right things. May we have the right Spirit, all for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen.